This morning we learned of God's sovereignty over government. And the Bible would have us understand that the teachings on God's sovereignty never validates our passivity. It never excuses us from our moral duty. We do need to be engaged in accomplishing those things that God, in fact, has sovereignly decreed that will transpire, much of which transpires through the course of the faith and obedience of God's people. We saw this morning passages from our Bible that prescribe our duties to civil government. And we recognize that human authorities operate in submission under the rule of our King and Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are to operate in submission to those authorities set over us, to be ourselves good citizens and pay our taxes and give honor and respect to government officials. Well, this afternoon I want to focus on a duty that we have to civil government. And it's a duty that the government does not require of us. It's a duty that God requires of us. And that is the duty that we pray for those in authority over us. No one else, no group of people elsewhere on the world can minister in this way to our government. We alone are given the privilege of priestly intercessory ministry on behalf of those who have the rule over us. And we serve them as the Church of Jesus Christ in a capacity that no other people are able to do. Our text this afternoon is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 to 4. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We're going to have a time of prayer upon the conclusion of this message, and we look at the text first to see the people for whom we are to pray. Now, we are to pray, and that is the church is being addressed here in the context of Paul's letter. You see in chapter 3 and verse 15 that I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. So the people being addressed here in chapter 2, verse 1, is the church. And Paul says, first of all. Now, this doesn't mean first in chronology, but first in priority. Of first importance, it is of high importance for the church to pray. And we are to pray for those who have authority, all men, and especially for kings. This important task of prayer is assigned to the church. No other people are a nation of priests, a nation of worshipers, a nation of prayers and interceders, prayer meetings, and the ministry of prayer. Paul says this comes to mind first of all, a priority that's laid upon the people of God to understand that the church at prayer is a non-negotiable stewardship that Christ the King has given us to function in this world for the good of our fellow men, for the advancement of social order and peace. We are to gather for prayer. Prayer meetings are not optional for us. They're not irrelevant. They're not negotiable that we can somehow decide, well, instead of doing that, we'll have a family night, we'll have a game night. There are other times for that, but the times to pray are the times to pray. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and literally to the prayers, to the times of prayer. We are an assembly of priests. Our worship is to be saturated with prayer, and so also our service to others is found when we come before our God and make intercession for men, all men, through the ministry of prayer. That's the people for whom we pray. For all men. There, verse 2, as well as in verse 4. Limitless, boundless, universal is the scope of our prayer. William Hendrickson comments here, all men without distinction of race, nationality, or social position. In other words, there is no man of any kind anywhere who is precluded from our prayers, who is disqualified from being prayed for. We're to pray for everybody, and we can pray for anybody, regardless of their earthly distinctions. Our prayers are to envelop all humanity, because that's the scope of God's gospel announcement. As we'll see, there is a coupling here. The people to whom the gospel goes is the people for whom we are to pray. And as we are to take the gospel to all men in all nations, so too we are to pray for all men in all nations. But Paul here in verse 2 specifically underscores kings and those in authority, those who have a place of high position. He's speaking of government officials. The task of the church in the world is greatly facilitated when the church lives in a social and cultural context of peace. When Paul writes these words, the church is living under the rule of wicked emperors. We think of Nero and Caligula, Claudius, Vespasian, Domitian. Several of these men persecuted the church. We think of men like Herod and Pilate, Agrippa, the proconsuls, the town clerks in the cities of Ephesus where Paul went to preach, the Sanhedrin. All of these authority structures would come to mind here in Ephesus, where Paul writes this letter to Timothy. In our culture, we can think of presidents and cabinet members and senators and congressmen, county and civil city officials, as well as teachers and police, employers, parents, pastors, any who are given in God's providence the exercise of authority. We're especially to pray for those in authority over us. Paul then secondly tells us the prayers that we are to pray. And he uses several vocabulary terms to identify this activity of intercessory prayer. Entreaties. We could translate it intercessions, petitions. Reinecker and Rogers' dictionary on the Greek New Testament says this is a word that particularly speaks of having an audience with the king in order to make a request of the higher authority, to make a petition. It's a word that speaks of very specific and pressing needs. There's an urgency about this. If you're entreating someone, that communicates some sense of emotional intensity, some sense of urgency, a sense of utter dependence. It's a sense that I don't know where else I can go with this. This is the only recourse I have. This, I beg you, I entreat you. The word prayers is a more general term. It's used elsewhere in the Bible to describe the posture of reverence toward God. When it's coupled with entreaties and prayers, it takes on, however, this passionate sense of need. It's used coupled entreaty and prayer in 1 Timothy 5:5, describing how widows pray. In Philippians 4:6, describing again Christians in prayer. These two words give us a liberty to pray for the general matters and for the very urgent and specific matters. The word petitions, again, would be intercessions. It's used in 1 Timothy 4:5. They're translated as simply prayer. Petition, it means to come in line with, and it describes a freedom in our speech of having easy access unto the Lord. It's related to that description of prayer in the New Testament where we're told we're to pray boldly. Boldly, it means like you open the faucet wide and let the water pour out. No inhibition, no reluctance, no holding back, just a pouring out of the soul. And that's what petitioning is. It's use of the ministry of intercession. The Holy Spirit intercedes in Romans 8:27. Christ intercedes in Romans 8:34. And again in Hebrews 7:25, it is Christ who intercedes for us. Thanksgivings. All that we pray, and whenever we pray, is to be prayed in the context of thanksgiving. For as we saw this morning, regardless of our circumstance, regardless of the cast of characters on stage of life with us, we are a blessed people. We are a people loved of Christ. We are people who have dignity and destiny and privilege. And even in our pain and even in our utter distress, we yet have thanksgiving to give to our God. Thanksgiving that is coupled with petitions is the balance of praise and yet at the same time casting our care upon Him. And we are to do this, note, in behalf of all men. We are to make these prayers and even being thankful in behalf of those who are in authority over us. Thirdly, this brings us to the purpose for which we are to pray. And here the text opens up under three main headings. And the first is the purpose for which we are to pray concerns the prosperity of the church. Notice the second part of verse 2. So that, there's the purpose, so that we, that's us, the church, may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We are to pray for the stability of the social order. We are to pray for the good and the well-being of the civil authorities, not as an end in itself, not because we are praying for the purpose of achieving a political agenda, but because we are praying for a greater good, for a higher purpose, and that is for the advancement of the glory of God in His church, so that the church may be both preserved in common grace and that the church may persevere in saving grace. Now you see the preservation of common grace. Notice God ordering providence so that we might live a tranquil and quiet life. That's the circumstances that are outside of the church, if you will. Tranquility, free from external disturbances, and then quietness has to do with the internal nature and the upheaval from within. So outside, inside, common grace that God would give to us, stability of the social order. But there's also this persevering and saving grace. When you come into the vocabulary of godliness and dignity, here we're talking about traits that are characteristic of the Christian. We're talking about saving grace. Godliness has to do with religious devotion and the exercise of our piety unto God. In chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, we see, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Godliness has to do with a lifestyle of piety. It has to do with the habits and the disciplines of the practice of biblical religion. We hear a lot today about, well, I'm spiritual, but I don't like religion. Well, the Bible likes religion. That's what this word has to do. It has to do with the practice of religion. It has to do with religious habits and disciplines, assembling together as a church and conducting public worship, engaging the world as a church in ministries of evangelism, and godliness that concerns one's own personal piety, domestic piety, and corporate piety. There is to be a practice of disciplines, habits that characterize the religion of Scripture. The word dignity has to do with what one commentator describes as moral earnestness, affecting an outward demeanor as well as an internal intention. This is the trait of a sober seriousness that characterizes someone whose mind is trafficking in the profound realities of biblical truth. That's why this dignity is to characterize those who are recognized as elders in 1 Timothy 3:4 and as deacons in 1 Timothy 3:8 and their wives in 1 Timothy 3:11. It's having a sober seriousness about the things of God. And it's conveyed in an outward demeanor by one's conduct and speech. And it generates from an internal intention, a disposition of heart that communicates a certain sobriety and seriousness about our religion, about our service to God. I mean, after all, if we don't take ourselves seriously in our service to God, do we think others will? There should be a sense about us where people believe that we believe what we say, even if they don't. We're taking truth seriously. Again, William Hendrickson says, the idea is this: free from disturbances such as wars and persecutions that will facilitate the spread of the gospel, and that believers leading a life of tranquility and calm may do nothing to create unnecessary disturbance and may conduct themselves in all godliness and gravity in their conduct and attitude toward God and toward men. I believe it's the kind of prayer that we find exemplified in Psalm 122. Psalm 122, where we're called to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, there in verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Pray for the peace and the prosperity of Jerusalem, the church of Jesus Christ. The purposes for which we pray, the prosperity of the church. The purposes for which we pray, secondly, is the proclamation of saving truth to all men. In verse 4, God has just been referenced. God, our Savior, verse 3, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The church's prayers for her own prosperity and her own peace is not an isolationism. It is not a monasticism. It is not striving for non-involvement in the world. But her prosperity issues into her ability to fulfill the Great Commission, the task that is laid upon the church to evangelize the world and to extend the missions of the gospel worldwide, to proclaim the truth to all men. Notice again, verse 4, all men. That's the same group for whom we are to pray. In behalf of all men, verse 1. Here, verse 2, all men are again in view. Those for whom we pray are those to whom we take the truth of the gospel. Now here, we're concerned with our evangelistic efforts as a people of God, with what we would call the preceptive will of God, of doing that which God has commanded according to His precepts. Acts 17:30, God is now declaring or commanding to men that all everywhere should repent. The gospel comes and gives information. It gives indicatives. This is what God has done. This is who Christ is. This is His life. Here it is in fulfillment of Scripture. This is His death. Here it is in fulfillment of Scripture. This is His resurrection. Here it is in fulfillment of Scripture. Here is His ascension and exaltation to the throne. Here it is in fulfillment of Scripture. This is what He's presently doing in the light of the Scripture. He promises that He will return, and this is what will happen when He does, in the light of the Scripture. That's the information. We give indicatives. But the gospel also comes with imperatives. Here's what you should do now as a result of hearing this message. And God is declaring, commanding to men everywhere that all should repent, that all should respond to this knowledge, to this truth that has been communicated in the declaration of the gospel. You need to know the truth that you might respond to the truth in faith and repentance. Notice God desires all men to be saved. That's God's preceptive will. When God sends a preacher who preaches the gospel, you can know that God wants you to hear it, He wants you to understand it, and He wants you to respond in believing repentance to it. That's His preceptive will. All men should repent. Now, Paul didn't say God desires to save all men. He says He wants all men to be saved, to respond in a saving response. That's what he goes on to describe when he says, God desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, the knowledge of the truth parallels to be saved. What does it mean to be saved? It means to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Here is what God wants. He wants you to know the truth. He wants you to know the saving truth. And He wants you to respond to it in faith and repentance. That's His preceptive will. The truth is Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. The truth is orthodox doctrine, that is, derived from the Word of God. Thy Word is truth. The truth is saving union with Christ, having been regenerated and having been brought into living union with Christ, according to the power of the Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. So we're not just talking about a knowledge of the truth that is mere intellectually grasped, merely intellectually understood, but we're talking about the knowledge of the truth. And Paul uses a word here, epignosis. It means a true knowledge, a genuine understanding. It's a kind of knowledge that can only be had by a mind that has been regenerated in Colossians 3:10. It involves a recognition of the revelation of God in Christ in Colossians 2:2. And it is a knowledge that issues into a lifestyle of obedience and faith in Colossians 1:9. It entails repentance, and it involves a life of trust and obedience. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, this kind of knowledge is contrasted with the superficial intellectualizing of religion that is often characteristic of people who think they know much about the Bible but do not come to submit to Christ as Lord and Savior. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul speaks of those who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So when he wants men to come to the knowledge of the truth, he's not talking about getting a good grade in religion 101. He's talking about knowing Jesus Christ. He's talking about a living response of faith and repentance to Jesus Christ. That's what we're praying for. We pray for the governments so that the church can be about the business of proclaiming the truth. So that the church might be about her task of taking the gospel to all of the nations. In Titus chapter 2, reading from verse 11. Notice the combination of our task under the submission and subjection to civil authorities. We begin in Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Paul would have us understand that we have been the beneficiaries of His saving grace. And God has now commanded us to live our lives in such a way that this news of gospel grace would be advanced under whatever political structure the Christian may find themselves. Because we're proclaiming the salvation of whom? We're proclaiming, rather, the glory of whom? Verse 13, our great God and Savior. It's for the advancement of the glory of our great God and Savior. So, we are subject to rulers and authorities. We're being obedient. We're living peaceable lives, knowing that we've been translated from the realm of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. The purpose of our prayer concerns the prosperity of the church and the proclamation of saving truth. And thirdly, in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 2, the pleasure of our God. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. This prayer, this kind of prayer, pleases God. And notice that He's presented here in relation to all men as God who is our Savior. This has to do with God's saving glory. It has to do with our being the church, fulfilling our responsibilities to get this gospel out so that men will come to a knowledge of the truth that they might be saved, because we're telling men of our Savior. Now look the way this word is used in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, if you were a Greek speaker and you would hear this word Savior, it's the word soter in Greek, you would immediately have a sense of the politics behind that word. Because the Caesars called themselves soters. They called themselves saviors. If a man was made Caesar of the Roman, he was the Caesar of everybody in the empire. There's a certain sense in which Jesus Christ is Savior of all men, in the sense that there's no other Savior given for men anywhere. There's only one Savior for men. His is a saving government. His is a redemptive government. But the exercise of that government does do good to all men everywhere. And He continues to be gracious and compassionate upon all men. Who is the Savior of all men, in the sense that He's the only Savior given to men. He's the only Savior that man will ever have or has. But He is especially so. That word means actually so, really so, for those who are believers who enter into that redemptive kingdom. All men benefit from His throne, but the purpose of that throne is especially, actually, really accomplished in the lives of those who are believers, who receive the salvific, redemptive grace. God, Paul says, pray this way. Pray. This is good and acceptable to God. It's good. It's morally right. It's upright and it's acceptable. It's pleasing and it's welcomed by God. You see, You pray in this way for all men and for kings and those in authority. You pray for the advancement of the gospel to all men, that all men might come to a saving knowledge of Christ. That pleases your Heavenly Father. He sees His own disposition of heart reflected in you, His children. That's His disposition of heart toward all men. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when God reveals Himself in the gospel and where He looks to all men and He says, "Come unto Me, all you are weary." Where He cries out in Isaiah, "Turn, turn to Me." In Ezekiel, "Turn, turn. Why would you die?" Today is a day when we show the disposition and kindness of our God to all men. And it pleases Him to see that disposition, to see that attitude, to see that posture reflected in His own children as we come to Him and make intercession for others round about us. There's a man in the Old Testament who was called the friend of God. He seemed to have a particular sort of affinity with the heart and disposition of God. You know who he is? Abraham. How did he know in Genesis 18 to continue to inch forward? Well, what if there's 50? What if there's 40? What if there's 30? And I have a sense that the Lord is looking at Abraham getting closer and closer and just sort of smiling and saying, "You know, I like this guy. He has my heart toward these Sodomites. He doesn't want to see wrath consume them. He wants to see them saved." And brethren, that's the heart that we are to bring to the throne. That's the heart of the God who sends His gospel, desiring all men to come to this knowledge of Christ Jesus. So this afternoon, as we pray, let's look beyond human governments and let's see the throne of Christ. We come, Hebrews tells us, to a throne of grace, and we fix our eyes upon Christ Jesus. Here is our seat of government. Here is where we make our petition. Here is where our voices are heard and have effect upon the orderings of men's lives and nations as we, the people of God, call upon Him in prayer. Let's pray, secondly, with the freedom and liberty of soul, urgently petitioning with boldness and with confidence and faith and hope, regardless of the circumstance, regardless of the political scene. Our King reigns. And we are overcoming as we walk in obedience of faith with Him. Let's pray for the prosperity of the church and for the conversion of sinners. Let's keep those things focused in our hearts, in our minds. Are you concerned how this election is going to affect your finances, the economy, and your job, your children's education, the nation's security, your culture's morality? I assure you, dear brethren, Christ on His throne and your Father have more concern for these things than you do. So bring your concerns to Him. Cast your care upon Him, knowing that He cares for you. Let's ask Him, in accordance with these words, to protect His church, to enable us to be the people of God who sustain biblical worship, to be a city set on a hill. Ask Him to be gracious to all men everywhere, to send us out with this message of truth and salvation and grace, and ask Him to be with those who have authority over us, that they might be informed in their conscience with the righteousness and the goodness that is theirs as image of God, who have a sense of right and wrong, and that they would humble themselves before the God of heaven and earth, and that they would mediate righteous and just rule to the people of our land. And as we pray in this way, brethren, let us be confident of God's pleasure, of God's smile, because we indeed are doing that which is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Experience His approbation. Experience His sense of happiness as we display this disposition of heart and as we stand in the purposes of God, because history is moving for the glory of Christ to be revealed in us. We are the purpose for which history transpires. It's not the rising of empires and the rising of economies and the wars and who wins that battle and all. Brethren, it's about the revelation of the sons of God. So let's come before Him this afternoon as His sons, as His daughters, as the household of God, the church, the pillar and the ground of the truth, and pray, pray, knowing, even as we have embraced as our church verse, knowing that He is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever. Amen.